Craig taught about Lazarus last week, and it was a good intro into the Easter weekend. It was a good intro into Easter, and we went through the entirety of Jesus' story on Easter, where we killed Jesus, and he resurrected, and now all of a sudden we're backtracking and going through John, where they haven't killed him yet. Cool with that? We're gonna kill him again and resurrect him again at the end. Sound good? Because we can't let anything interrupt our John series because it's been really cool. It's been really awesome, I think, because I've been teaching most of it. You guys are a tough crowd today. This is awful. These are jokes I'm telling. I'm not that full of myself today. So we're in the John series. Craig taught about Lazarus. What do you remember about Lazarus? What? He died. Good. Anything else special about Lazarus? He's stinking. He's in the grave, in the tomb. Anything else about Lazarus?
If Jesus didn't call him by name, he would have been inundated by zombies.
Zombies. That's true. Anything else about Lazarus?
He had two sisters.
Oh my goodness. He had two sisters. Anything else special about Lazarus that's really unique to his story? Oh my goodness, he was Jesus' friend. Anything else about Lazarus? Thank you so much, Melissa. Jesus brought Melissa back from the dead. Jesus brought Lazarus back from the dead. And this was big stuff, right? Before, Jesus healed a lame man. He healed a man born blind. Restored his sight. Actually, he didn't restore his sight. He gave him sight for the very first time. And now he's doing this crazy work, bringing people back from the dead. You remember this story? Okay. This is where we're going to spring off of. So we're in the second half of John 11. Does everybody have a Bible? If you do not have a Bible, we want to give you a Bible. If you continually come on a Sunday and continually take one of our Bibles, you're doing it wrong, okay? We have Bibles out on the table, and they're free. We want you to have them. I saw two nice, really leather-bound Bibles out there that somebody brought in because they had extras. And so if you are interested in those, go grab them. I almost grabbed them for my office just because they looked really cool, but I didn't because I figure other people need them more. So if you have a Bible, use it, please. We want you to be reading along with us. We want you to be reading along all week, every week, because if you're not, you're starving yourself to death. Deal? Okay. And if you have a smartphone and you don't feel like lugging a giant Bible around, there are many Bible apps out there for free that will benefit you greatly. Deal?
Yeah.
Okay, I'm going to read John 11, and I'm going to pick up in 45 and 46, which won't be on the screen, so don't freak out, screen people. I think it's Thaddeus. Is it you? It's my son running the screen. All right, cool. So I'm going to read two verses before it picks up into 47. So it says this. This is after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and people are standing around in belief and wonderment, and this is what happens. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary, had seen what he, Jesus, did and believed in him. But some of them were tattletales. This is the Message version. Some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." Sounds like an awesome dude. "Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being a high priest that year, he actually prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation alone, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to kill Jesus, to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to a region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. You know, Jesus loves a party. That's anytime there's a party, he seems to be around. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus, saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. This is an awesome council. This is an awesome religious council that decides to put a hit out on Jesus. It's interesting. Do you guys remember the story of when Jesus fed the 5,000? And do you remember what he told the story, what he told the crowd that day? Eat me. Eat my flesh and drink my blood. Remember that? Very cannibalistic and odd. And these people just left Jesus. A lot of them just left Jesus that day. So after this miracle of the bread and then even starting to heal the lame, heal the blind, raise a man from the dead, all of a sudden this credibility that he lost when he told people to eat him, he's starting to gain back. People are starting to take notice. People are starting to say, I think this Jesus is who he says he is. And so the Lazarus story hits, and these people, these religious people, are terrified of Jesus. Because Jesus threatens their way of life. Jesus threatens everything that they're about. This council, this thing. It's the Jewish, it's like the Supreme Court for the Jews, but in their religious structure. And it's comprised of both priests and like lay people, but they had both like religious and political powers. And so they were able to operate in Rome where they lived, in Jerusalem. Rome was kind of the overseer of them. And they were able to operate in Rome and have political influence and have say. And they were regarded as these great upstanding people who had it all together. And so Jesus comes in doing what Jesus does, loving people, healing people, making people whole, restoring them, hanging with prostitutes and tax collectors and all sorts of scum of the earth people, like ourselves today. And he starts shaking things up, and he starts getting this following. And this following then begins to threaten the priests because, man, these people are starting to follow. And if they follow Jesus, we're hosed. Rome's going to see this insurrection, this thing coming about, and they're going to come in, and they're going to take our temple, our place. They're going to take our nation. And we're not going to be anymore. And Jesus is a threat to these people. So much so that they said, you know, how do we fix this problem? We should take him out to a nice wine bar that serves some nice gefilte fish and have a good chat with him about calming down, settling down a little bit. No, they said, let's kill him. We're going to kill him. We're going to take him out. And that's the decision. This is the big moment in Jesus' story, because this is where these people decide he's done. We're not going to take any more of this. Jesus is a threat to these people. And as I read the story, I try to figure out, how does this apply to me? How does this apply to you? What does this mean? I don't think anybody's got a hit out on me. I could be wrong. If you do, raise your hand. Thank you. Good. I see you there. But we have to wrestle with the same Jesus that these people had to wrestle with as his popularity begins spreading, as he becomes this character, this figure that they know is supposed to be coming, which is they called the Messiah. And everything that Jesus does starts lining up with these readings and these prophecies and these people that had prophesied many, many years ago about Jesus coming as the Messiah. And they're starting to see him for who he truly is. And instead of saying yes to Jesus, they devise a plot to kill him. And so what does that look like in our world today? How do I personalize that? Well, I tell you this. How many of you have a plot to kill Jesus? Every hand should be raised. Every hand should be raised. How many of you have a plot to kill Jesus? This is not a trick question, no. Let me jog your memory on how you might have a plot to kill Jesus. Can I do that? How many of you have decided to hold back forgiveness to a family member? How many of you, instead of coming and being a part of community, are scared to get in and be a part of community because people might discover who you really are? How many of you, instead of facing world problems, real world problems in your life, decide to cope with drugs and alcohol? You don't have to raise your hand for any of these. I'm just trying to... Everybody! We'll talk later. But you can raise your hands. If that's honesty, that's great. That's beautiful. How many of you have anger issues? How many of you cope with pornography? How many of you... How many of you hear the word of God, know what he's asking to do, you to do, and you choose to do something different? How many of you have a plot to kill Jesus? If I haven't hit your thing, I'll hit it eventually. Okay? And so I start thinking of these things. I start thinking of, okay, well, how do I have this plot to kill Jesus? And usually plots to kill Jesus start with, I know what the Bible says, but. God, I hear what you're asking me to do, but I'm not going to do it. You know, probably the right thing to do would be, but. And Jesus is a threat to us. Jesus is a threat to everything that we are because we are selfish people, right? And I include myself in all of this. I'm not preaching down to anybody. This is convicting to me. We are selfish people with selfish motives who constantly plot to kill Jesus in our lives because we don't want to hear him. We don't want to hear truth. We don't want to experience what living in truth means because that might mean life change. That might mean we actually have to cope with things and talk to people that we hate and live a life that looks completely different. Jesus threatens our finances. Jesus threatens our sexuality. Jesus threatens our grace and mercy and forgiveness. Because Jesus removes all these things and says, I want to teach you how to do life better. I want to teach you how to live better. I want to teach you how to love God, our Father, better. I want to teach you how to love others better. And what we do is we plot to kill Jesus by saying, whoa, 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 whoa. Heaven sounds great and all. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. Isn't that the phrase? Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die to self. And so we play these games. We have these mini plots against Jesus in our lives. And what's interesting is these people plot to kill Jesus because they think that Jesus himself is going to take the temple away if people start following him. They think that Jesus himself is going to supplant them, and these Romans are going to see this, and these Romans are going to come in and take all of this away from them. And in hindsight, The irony is that Rome comes and takes all that stuff away from them anyway, regardless of Jesus. Rome comes and takes over the temple later in their history. And Jesus still won. Jesus set out to do what he needed to do. And we're going to hear about more of that story. But these plots, how do we get past these plots? How do we get past ourselves in these plots? I think in John, he talks about Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. Is that right? Help me out. Nobody comes to the Father but through him. So if he carries the truth in and of himself, if he is the way, if he is the life, what are we doing not listening to him? What are we doing fighting him? What are we doing making these mini plots? One of the greatest theologians I've ever read, named Alfred Pennyworth. You might know him as Batman's butler. One of the greatest theologians of our time. He said this, "Maybe it's time we stop trying to outsmart the truth and let it have its day. Maybe it's time we stop trying to outsmart the truth and let it have its day. Jesus has been hanging here with you. Jesus has been around you. Jesus has been surrounding you. Jesus has been asking you to follow, to put your faith into him. And we don't want to buy it. We don't want to, no, God, Jesus, your way is too hard, too difficult, too taxing, too revealing, too honest." So why don't we let truth have its day? Why don't we actually put into practice what we read in Scripture? That's an honest question. Anybody have an answer to that? Why do we allow ourselves to not forgive people? Why do we allow ourselves to have family strife? And I'm not saying it's easy by any means. Not at all. Why do we allow ourselves to have unforgiveness with brothers and sisters, husbands and wives, fathers and mothers, daughters and brothers? Why do we allow that? The flesh is what? Yes. The flesh is seductive. My way is better because, you know, I'm going to feel vindicated if I withhold grace from you. I'm going to feel better about myself because I'm actually punishing you somehow. Isn't that awesome? Doesn't that sound cool, just saying it out loud like that? Makes us look good. No, it doesn't. Sounds awful. Sounds gross. I had that very case this week. I had some news that I had received, and my heart was cold. When I received the news, I walked into the backseat driver's office, Craig Johnson, and I just started spilling. I said, "This is my heart, and this is cold, and I know it's cold, and I don't want to be there, but that's where I'm at." And it sounded disgusting as it's tumbling out of my mouth, because I felt people needed to pay for issues that don't even affect me necessarily, directly. But I thought what had happened in their world demanded more justice. And I was the one that needed to withhold something and not give them that justice, and just be that justice for them. So I get it. I'm right there with you. But instead of doing that, why don't we try something new? Why don't we let truth? Why don't we quit trying to outsmart truth and let it have its day? And whose truth? Whose truth? On the left, whose truth? In the middle, whose truth? On the right, whose truth? Come on. Let's do it in a round. We're going to start over here. So if Jesus is honestly the way, the truth, and the life, that's what we should be buying into. And I trust that God's calling you because God says he's calling you. He's calling every single one of you. Just like Caiaphas prophesied in this. It's better for this one man to die. It's better for Jesus to die for our nation. Not only just our nation, not just the Jewish people, but he's going to gather everybody, which includes you 2,000 plus years later, which includes me. And if that's not good news, I don't know what is. And so with me, I'm asking you, quit trying to outsmart truth today. Tomorrow, next week. If we started living like Jesus asked us to live, what would our lives look like? If we started living like Jesus told us to pray of God, your kingdom come, your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. If we were that agent of change, what would this world look like? What would your family look like? What would your relationships with your spouse look like? What would your relationships with your mother and your father, your brother and your sister look like? Cousins, whatever. What would it look like? What would it look like if we really started loving God and loving others? The word beautiful comes to mind. So today, I want to make a pact with you that we're going to stop outsmarting the truth, trying to outsmart the truth. We're going to let truth have its day today. God, we love you. We thank you for all that you are. You are truth. You are life. God, you are grace. You are mercy. And all of that threatens our selfish way of living. All of that threatens who we are at our core. All of that threatens who we want to be for ourselves. God, and just as these Jewish people, these Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, God, made a plot to kill you, we do the same thing. We want to silence you. We want to shut you up when you speak truth into our lives and you tell us that forgiveness is the only way out of this, that grace is the only way out of this, that community is the only way to live with one another, that loving you and loving others is the it. God, we fight that. God, we fight your words that we read in Scripture. God, we fight your truth. So this morning, I don't want to silence it any longer. I don't want to live in unforgiveness. I don't want to live with a cold heart that delves out justice. God, I don't want to live in unforgiveness. God, I don't want to live an ungrace-filled life. I don't want to live outside of what you asked me to be a part of any longer. And so may all of our plots that we've brought here this morning, these unhealthy ways of functioning, these unhealthy ways of dealing with life, Father, we want to lean on your truth this morning that calls us out of these things, that calls us out of darkness, God, and into the light, that we may be seen for who we actually are, a needy people, a broken people. God, we ask that you have your way in us and through us. And every time we try to outsmart you, God, I pray that you greet us and you meet us with grace and mercy. And that every time you meet us, we actually hear you speak. We actually know and obey what it is you ask us to do. God, whether people are here for the first time and could care less about you, whether they're here for the 20th time and haven't changed or moved any closer to you, God, I pray the same prayer. Move us. Call us. Speak to our lives. God, we desire to be a people who love you and love others. It's in your name we pray, and everybody said,
Amen.
Amen.